Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Living in a culture where the mantra of the day is standing up for your individual rights and social justice, how should we as Christians respond to unjust treatment? This will be the theme of our study today, is suffering unjustly like Christ. By way of review, if you recall that Peter wrote his epistle to first century suffering saints, encouraging them to continue in the faith and not lose heart because of their trials, knowing that their trials are in accordance with God's will and are meant to strengthen their faith, and that God loves them and that He will bring them through unto the end. After telling them what God has done for them in Christ in chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 11, he now begins a series of life applications where their faith would be tested. The first life application we looked at last time had to do with submitting to civil authorities and living in a culture that was hostile to their Christian faith. Today, we're going to look at another faith trying application, life application, and that of a household servant who finds himself serving a master who is unjust, who's treating them unjustly. Now, at first glance, this may not seem to have any relevant application to us today, where these types of employment situations aren't common. But I hope that by the end of our study, you will see that in its broader application, it is relevant, very relevant to us. Now, let's look at verses 18 to 20 in chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. First thing, so this word, as he tells us in verse 18, it has to do with servants. The word servants here, oikotai, from the word oikio, which means dwelling. This is different than the doulos, the slave, okay? These were household servants or domestic workers. Household servants aren't common here, but they are very common in other parts of the world, like the Middle East, for example, particularly in oil-rich Arab countries. A 2016 International Organization report estimated that there were 11.5 million domestic workers around the world, 73% of them women, and 3.7 million of them living in the Arabian Gulf. We saw many of them in Lebanon. They were mostly from Africa and Asia. They would cook, clean, shop, and take care of the kids and elderly parents. And they usually lived with the family. Some were treated well, while others were not. There are horror stories of abuse of those workers living in the Arabian Gulf countries. Just want to share a couple testimonies with you. So you know that this, although it was written for first century time period, is even prevalent today, not so much here, but in other parts of the world. Listen to this. This is a Sri Lankan woman who was placed by the agency in a Saudi home which had 15 children and was abused right from the start. She said, "I spent 5 months in that house being tortured, hit, and with no proper food and no salary. I worked from 5 a.m. to midnight every day." Another laborer from Bangladesh who was placed in a home in Abu Dhabi and eventually escaped after 1 year, she told the reporter that she worked 12 to 16 hour days, eating only leftovers and sleeping on the kitchen floor of her employer's home, all for half the salary she had been promised. She had to prepare four fresh meals a day for an eight-member family who gave her little rest. So sadly, these situations, brethren, we're about to read about that Peter is addressing are common even in our day. Now, how are these Christian servants supposed to respond to their unjust masters? Back to verse 18. Be subject to your masters. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So the first thing that Peter tells them is, he says, be subject to your masters. Not grudgingly or pretense, as it says, in fact, we just heard it. That wasn't planned, by the way, to read from Ephesians chapter 5 into 6, speaking directly to servants. That was how God orchestrated it. But he says there that they are not to submit in doing it in eye service. He's as if though just making sure, you know, when the boss is around, then you act properly. When they're gone, then you do whatever you think you want to do. He says, no, not as eye service, but in sincerity and not in grudgingly. All right, I'll do it. But when your heart, you resist it and you hate it, you don't want to do it. He says, not grudgingly or in pretense, like pretending that, yeah, give him, you know, the outside smile. But as it says, in sincerity of heart, as unto the Lord. He says, not just to the kind and gentle ones, you know, it's easy to obey them, but to the unjust ones, the ones who the word to translate as the crooked, the word there, the unjust, is crooked or curved or twisted. So you could see their personality is wicked, is evil. The apostle is saying here that our obligation to do our duty does not depend on the worthiness of the character of the person that we're doing it for. But we are to do it unto the Lord who established this authority structure. Their sinful misconduct does not justify our sinful response. They were to carry out their duty with fidelity and to bear with Christ-like meekness all the wrong which they were going to suffer. Now, he says that as they do this, they will demonstrate the grace and power of Christ in their lives. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it? You endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. I'm sorry, let me read that again. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He says this is a gracious thing. This is a mark of grace. The word there is charis. It is a beautiful thing. The kind of response to ill treatment that is supernatural is not in your power to do this. You can't do this and somebody beats you, somebody mocks you, somebody curses you out. You can't just sit there and take it. Humanly speaking, you cannot. But he says when you do it in the power and strength of Christ, you're demonstrating there's a supernatural grace at work in your life. And you owe it to them to endure that you are acknowledging that God, by His providence, has put you there in these circumstances, and that you owe it to Him to endure under those circumstances. He says, when you are mindful of God, that is to say, being mindful of God's presence and conscious of duty towards Him, not out of a stoicism and sheer determination. You know, somebody may be able to endure and just says, well, it's not going to hurt me. I'm just going to put on a stiff upper lip. I'm going to take it like a man. It's not going to hurt me. No, he says, as you're mindful of God, you're mindful of your duty towards God and His presence and His divinely placing you there in that situation. Now, I should make some qualifications, brethren. I don't want anyone to walk out of here and to think that Peter is accepting these kinds of treatments, that he's actually advocating that this is okay. No, it's not okay. Peter is not advocating the kind of treatment, nor is he necessarily saying you can't change your status. You can't change your status if you have the opportunity to do so. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:21, that if they can get their freedom, he tells slaves this, if you can get your freedom, they should avail themselves of the opportunity. In the same way today, if we're in a job where we're being mistreated or wrongly treated, and you have the opportunity to go to another job, then you should take advantage of it. But while you are at this job, you are to conduct yourself in a manner that demonstrates the gospel's power in your life by looking to Christ for daily grace, not to harbor ill will or anger in your heart. Now, this has many applications for us today, not only in the workplace, brethren, but in marriage, in school, in the neighborhood. Whenever there are opportunities to interact with the non-Christians, you can become the subject of verbal abuse and insult. Sadly, the place that we most see physical and verbal abuse today is in the home, between husband and wife and parents and children. These relationships that are supposed to be most sacred, loving, become the most adversarial type of relationships. If you're not a Christian and you're verbally or physically abusing your spouse or child today, I tell you that you will be severely judged in that day when you stand before God. So you need to repent and call upon the Lord to pardon you. If you are a Christian and doing that, be assured, like we read before, parents, don't provoke your children to wrath. So there's Christian parents, this is speaking to Christian parents. Don't provoke your children to wrath. And in the same way, we read about the husband, how he is to speak to his wife, to nurture, to care, not to insult and demean and put down and crush her spirit. If that's what you're doing, brother or sister, then I urge you to repent. Ask God to forgive you, because I tell you, you will be chastised. As Pastor Joe prayed, you will be chastised for your sin. And ask the brothers and sisters to keep you accountable in that area if you are treating your spouse or your children in that fashion. Now, next time, Lord willing, we'll be speaking about a marriage relationship in chapter 3. There, Paul addresses husbands and wives, and in particularly about a wife that's married to an unsaved husband and how her response is to be. So we'll be addressing that in more detail, God willing, next time. Now, how are these servants to bear these unjust and unfair treatments? So just like I said, were they to just have a positive attitude and grin and bear it, or toughen up and take it like a man and stop whining and complaining and be a crybaby? Is that what Peter would tell them? No, not at all. Here are the three exhortations that Peter gives them. Number one, he says, remember that suffering is part of discipleship. Number two, keep before you Christ's suffering and follow His example. Number three, lean on Christ for daily strength to endure. We'll be looking at each of them in turn. Now look with me at verse 21. He says, remember that suffering is part of discipleship. Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Suffering ill treatment at the hands of sinners is part of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. As they did to the master, they will do likewise to the servants. Jesus was falsely accused, called names, maligned, beaten, undeservedly. And the apostles, wherever they preached and taught, that disciples will face the same treatment as their master. Listen to what Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. You see, the apostles didn't have a seeker-friendly gospel. They didn't tell people to receive Christ and everything will be good in their lives. They were told right from the beginning that they will suffer affliction. In fact, it says when after they formed disciples in Acts chapter 14, it says they went back strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraged them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So there was switch and bait, or bait and switch. There wasn't any of that. They weren't presenting the worm and hiding the hook. They were telling them right from the get-go, we're calling you to hardship. You're going to follow Christ, you're going to suffer persecution. There's no two ways around it. We're not promise you that everything's going to go well with you. Your marriage is going to, all of a sudden, you're not going to be mistreated or ill-treated or, no. They told them right from the beginning that we must suffer tribulation, persecution. Today, the minute you say that you are a Christian, you will be prejudiced against. Oh, you're one of those people who believes that everyone is going to hell because they don't believe the same way you do. Or they will say, and you're a homophobe because you rather see people commit suicide instead of accepting them for who they really are. Because we believe that homosexuality is a sin. Or they'll say, and you don't care about women's health, especially all those rape victims who get pregnant and pregnant women whose life is in danger if they give birth, because we believe that abortion is murder. So right there, brothers and sisters, you're going to be labeled. You're going to be prejudiced against. And you can hide the fact that you are a Christian, and you can insulate yourself against those criticisms and those stereotypes, but then you are not going to be true to your Lord. Or you can be right up front and let them know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And bear whatever consequences with honor for your Lord and Master. The second help that Peter gives the believers is keep before you Christ's suffering and follow His example. He tells us back in verse 21, because Christ also suffered for you. Christ our Lord suffered unjustly for us. Should we as His servants and followers escape and avoid suffering for His sake? This puts us under obligation to do the same, not out of compulsion, but with a sense of gratitude and honor to suffer for our Lord and Master. It says He left you an example. He left you an example. He left us an example of how we are to suffer with patience and meekness. The word example here is a writing that is to be copied. You know how when the children are learning to write, you give them a printed sheet, and then either underneath there are lines that they need to follow exactly that printed, or try to trace the outline of those words? That's exactly what it's saying. He left us a writing to be copied. That He left us an example to be followed. So that you might follow in His steps. You might follow in His steps. This is to say that we should follow close behind him and place our feet where he put his feet. You know, when there's a lot of snow, well, instead of making your own path, you look for a path that's already made, and so you look for those footprints, and you put your foot right where that person's foot went. That's exactly the word here that it says. Follow in his steps. Right? Put your feet where he put his feet. God's end goal, brethren, is to make us like his son. I don't think this is news to any of us here. I think we know this, but we need to remind ourselves of this. We should strive by God's grace to be more and more transformed into Christ's image. His humility, his love for sinners, his kindness, his forgiveness, his compassion, his holiness, his zeal, his obedience to the Father, and more particularly in this passage, his patience in suffering. To one degree or another, Christ's image should be impressed upon us. And the more we walk with him, the more we become like him. The more we've been in the faith, the more people should see Christ in us. And when we examine ourselves, brethren, from time to time, this is a healthy thing to do. This is a healthy thing to do. Paul says, let us examine ourselves. What we need to do is, how am I like Jesus Christ? Hold his picture. Hold his picture. Say, how do I measure up? How am I being conformed? How am I bearing fruit? How is Christ being manifested in my life? That anger, that hatred, that vengeful spirit, selfishness, how does that change? How am I being changed in that area, you see? We need to keep that picture before our eyes. Peter then gets more specific with the example of our Lord that we are to emulate. Look with me at verses 22 and 23. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He committed no sin deserving of ill treatment he received. Unlike these servants who did have faults, Jesus was entirely innocent. In John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus puts this question to his adversaries who were seeking to kill him. He says, which one of you convicts me of sin? Can you imagine putting that question to your adversaries? They say, oh, wait a minute, hold on, pull out a list, here we go. I'll show you where you've offended. Well, you don't even have to go that far. Don't even go. Never mind your adversaries. Ask your spouse or ask somebody from your home and say, can you convict me of sin? Yes, honey. Wait a minute. Let me show you the list now. She doesn't have to think that and put it right off at the top of her head. She's got a list for you. So, no, none of us can do that. Not even with our loved ones. Honestly, if you're honest with yourself. So, it says, neither was deceit found in his mouth. There was no hypocrisy or insincerity in all that he said or did. You know, at one time, these adversaries again, who had been dogging him all his life, you know, trying to catch him at a word, they come and they want to ask him this question to trip him, right, about giving money to Caesar for taxes. And this is the prelude to what they're about to ask him. They said, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. Amazing. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Amazing. They're saying this because they're going to ask this question, but they're really saying the truth. They're really saying the truth about his character. This is the glory of our Savior. Then, secondly, it says he did not retaliate. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Our Lord Jesus Christ was continually mocked, maligned, insulted, criticized, until that hatred and malice wound up in his murder. At one time, they called him Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Other times, they said he was illegitimate. Another time they said he was a troublemaker, rabble-rouser, and then he was a blasphemer. Now, how did he respond to these insults and false accusations? Did he exchange insult for insult? Did he clear his good name? Did he try to say, no, you guys got it wrong. Let me get this straight with you guys, okay? Let me give you the facts. Did he wish them evil and call down fire from heaven to consume them? No, on the contrary, for cursing, he returned blessing. Instead of wanting God to hold their sin against them, he said, Father, forgive them. In fact, he went to the cross to die for the sins of some of those who called for his crucifixion. Because later, how do we know that? Later, when Peter preaches in Pentecost, he says in Acts 2:22, he says that they, this is the people who he's preaching to, they crucified and killed Christ by the hands of wicked and lawless men. He charged them with the murder of the Lord Jesus on the cross. So we have to believe that they were some of the ones that cried out, crucify him, there at Calvary. And I think this verse in Isaiah captures the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:7. Sorry, Joe, I'm stealing all your verses. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We see when he stood before Pilate, the Pharisees are bringing all these accusations, and he is perfectly silent. So much so that Pilate is amazed. Do you not answer for yourself? Do you see what they're saying? Not a word. Not a word. Because we'll see at the end why that was. We'll see in a moment. How unlike Christ we are in this area, brethren. How easily provoked we are with the slightest offenses. How quickly we try to clear our name and defend ourselves of someone when someone accuses us of wrongdoing. How easily we lie to cover our mistakes and not face so that we wouldn't face the consequences. How quickly we retort when someone insults us. Returning insult for insult has become part of our culture. We don't even think it's a sin anymore. Well, we need to be renewed, brethren, in the area of our in the spirit of our minds, that we may be conformed to the Word of God rather than to the world that is around us. I'd say, how many Christian marriages could have been spared today? You know, divorce in Christian is not much far behind the national average, sad to say. How many Christian marriages could have been spared if each spouse learned to humble themselves and receive in meekness that insult or whatever it may be, and then committed it to the Lord, as we will see that our Lord Jesus did? How many could have been spared that horrible, horrible plight of divorce? Well, someone would say, so how did Jesus endure this ill treatment? Someone would say, well, you know, we're talking about Jesus now, okay? That's the Son of God. He could do anything, right? Well, I want to tell you that he did not utilize his divine power to do that, but simply leaned upon the Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit that indwells us as believers. In order for him to be a sympathetic high priest, taken from among men, he had to be tempted in all points as we are, but without sin. So he endured that in his perfect humanity. He did not tap into his divine power to be able to endure ill treatment. He suffered as a man like you and me, yet without sin. That's the glory of our Redeemer. Thirdly, he continued to hand matters over to God. That's how he dealt with it. He continued, it says, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That was his continual practice. You say, how could anyone endure day after day, day in after day out, 24/7, this kind of treatment, these guys dogging him, trying to find fault, calling him names, anything they could do to smear him, find something wrong. It says he continued to commit himself to him who judges righteously. He knew that God, his Father, sees all the unjust and ill treatment that he was receiving, and that as the righteous judge of all the earth, he will do right. He will do right. And so, we're called, brothers and sisters, to do the same. Commit our souls to him who judges righteously. Yes, yes, yes. You know, he says, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear him who casts body and soul into hell. That should be our fear. We should be concerned more of his eye, not so much what others. And we have a good conscience before God. We don't need to worry about what others say about us. So, brethren, if we are to be able to endure unjust suffering like Christ, we must learn daily, we must lean daily on his grace and strength. As soon as we take our eyes off of him and rely upon our own strength, we will fail. Look with me at verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He bore the punishment for our sins in his body that he may free us from the penalty of sin. This gives us a tremendous encouragement, brethren, and comfort to know that no matter what treatment, what harsh treatment we can face today, we will not have to face the wrath of God in that final day. These are temporary, but our sins, which have eternal consequences, they've been paid for. He bore our sins upon that tree. He nailed every one of those sins, he nailed them to that tree, to that cross, so that we bear them no more. And so this ought to give these poor saints who were suffering physically, he wanted to give them the big picture and say, Christ bore your sins upon the tree. You may be bearing those lashes now, but there is no judgment for you. There is no condemnation for you in that final day when you stand before God. Your sins have been paid for, and you are delivered from the wrath to come. These wounds that you may be receiving from cruel words or of a boss or a husband or a wife or a parent or a friend, they cut deep and leave scars. And in the case of the servants that Peter was speaking about, these lashes left scars on their bodies. Painful wounds. The word there is like the wound that leaves a mark, that leaves a black and blue mark on their bodies. So there was physical pain that was impacted to them. But he says, the wounds that your Savior bore for your sake spare you from the agonies of hell. His death for sin became mine, and now, being united to him in his resurrection, I live in the strength and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can endure with patience these insults, the mockery, and even the beatings if necessary. Like Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, brothers and sisters, we need to remind ourselves of that Galatians 2:20 passage. He says, I was crucified with Christ. We don't stop there. We don't say, well, yes, my sins were paid for there. I was united to Christ in his suffering. But we need to finish the rest of that verse. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How are you going to endure these sufferings? It is only in the power and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ who indwells within you. We live by faith. We live in the faith that he died for me on Calvary and paid for my sins. But I live in the faith today that He enables me, empowers me to live a life that's pleasing to God. Until we capture that, brethren, we're always going to feel this sense, well, I'm a failure. I can't do this. I got to live with this sin. Are you resting in your strength? Are you resting in Christ? Is He real to you today? Or just in Calvary? No, He is real today. His power is being manifested in giving me the ability to stand under these circumstances. And others will say, how do you do this? It's not I, Christ, who lives in me. Amen? It's Christ who lives in me. That's how I do this. That's how you're going to do this. That's how you're going to face that insult, that ill treatment. It's Christ who lives in me. It's through His strength, His grace, His power that I live out my life as a Christian. Peter ends this section with a beautiful imagery of our relationship to Christ as our shepherd. Look with me, verse 25. He says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." We were lost, wandering sheep without a shepherd, in danger of perishing. But He says, you have been restored. You've been brought back. You've been brought back into the fold. You're now, Christ came and He looked for that hundred sheep, and He came and He put you on His shoulder and He brought you back into the fold. Now you are His. And He has a special care for you. He has a special care for you. I want you to notice He says, the overseer of your souls. That's a beautiful, beautiful word. You see, physical suffering is painful. But there are things, the words that cut deeper. They're like a sword. And they can impact your soul. Sometimes if you're as a child growing up and you hear those demeaning, harsh words that crush your spirit, you're this, you're that, you're nothing, you're worthless, you're this, from someone who is supposed to be encouraging you and helping you to grow, those scars can affect you for life. But listen to what it says. It says that you are returning to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. He comes along and He applies that balm, that His grace, His mercy upon your soul to heal. He restores your soul. He heals your soul. He restores those wounds, and He gives you joy and a garment of gladness for sorrow. Your suffering, how this encourages these believers is that to show them that their suffering doesn't escape the watchful eye of their good shepherd. He's the overseer and the shepherd of their soul. He watches over them. He's not turned this way while they're being beaten and hurt and they're crying out for the Lord for mercy. No, no. He's watching over them. And He is coming along to succor them in their time of affliction and minister to their souls. That's what the Lord Jesus does. He's our sympathetic high priest who bears our sorrows. He knows our weakness. He bears our sorrows. Let us also, brethren, follow in the way that our good shepherd leads us. Now, that way may be the way of difficult marriage to an unsaved spouse. That way may be to a chronically sick child or spouse. That way may be a way of singleness. That way may be a way of poverty, reproach, scorn, being deprived of our rights. Let's keep our eyes upon our shepherd who will see us through and soon bring us to glory, where we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Sorrow may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, let's take a few moments and look at the second part of verse 24. I'm treating that separately, as it says on your outline there, which is a quote from Isaiah 53:5, that says that by His wounds or by his stripes we are healed. This is a key verse used by the Word of Faith movement to support the teaching of physical healing, which essentially says the following. Physical healing is inherent in the atonement. It was won by Christ's suffering, and it is the right of all believers. But unlike the atonement for sin that is applied to the believer's account at time of conversion, healing for our sickness that was provided for us through Christ's suffering must be claimed. So you've heard the word, name it and claim it. It needs to be confessed into reality, spoken into existence through the power of faith. It is what you would say potential atonement that needs to be activated. Listen to this. I got this from the website, Joseph Prince's website, on that he wrote an article on this verse of Isaiah 53:5. Here's what he says. But what came on him was not just the whip stripping the flesh off his bare back, but your sickness and disease. Each time he was whipped, every form of sickness and disease, including arthritis, cancer, diabetes, bird flu, dengue fever, came upon him. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Today, healing is your right because Jesus has paid the price for your healing. So if the devil says you cannot be healed, just declare, Jesus has paid for my healing. Disease has no right to be in my body. I am healed in Jesus' name. This is a very cruel doctrine for believers who have to spend their lives in a wheelchair or have some kind of chronic illness. Listen to this article from Grace to You, entitled, Are We Physically Healed by Jesus' Stripes? The belief that Christ's physical suffering somehow guarantees our physical healing in this life isn't merely an abuse of Scripture. It's a form of mental and spiritual torture to those who sit under such false teaching. It's a lie that has left many churchgoers disappointed with the gospel. Rather than longing for their heavenly home, they are gripped by unrealized expectations in the here and now. The sickness they struggle with leaves them feeling like failures who lack the necessary faith to claim the healing that's rightfully theirs. So it's very cruel doctrine, and it's left a lot of people discouraged. And rather than looking to their eternal healing and heavenly completeness in Christ in that day, they're looking for the present healing, and they're very discouraged. How are we to understand this verse? Well, as you know, Isaiah 53 is really the gospel. It's the gospel. It's all about the atonement of Jesus Christ for sin. And so in context, that is speaking, there's nothing about physical healing. In fact, the word that they use, English translations, about 10 of them, use the word stripes, while about ESV and about 11 others use the word wounds, to demonstrate that it's not just his stripes that we are spiritually healed of our sin, but his wounds, all the wounds he received, both on the cross and throughout. So this is indicating that healing is used as a figurative language for our soul's spiritual sickness. Christ's death was to deliver us completely from the penalty and power of sin. Peter describes this death as to sin and a life to God as healing for our souls. And then secondly, the Scripture often likens sin to sickness. Isaiah 1:5 says, the whole head is sick, the heart is faint from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it but bruises and sores and new raw wounds. And when we are awakened, brethren, to sin, we feel the crushing power of sin. We feel that we are weak. There's a burden. And when we come to Christ, we feel that burden lifted. We feel a healing for our souls. Jesus likens sin to blindness in John chapter 9, verse 38. He says, there are some who see but are blind, and those who are blind can see. They don't see their condition. They don't see their need. But that, like that blind man, they're in total darkness. They cannot see the truth, the light of Jesus Christ. He likens this to sickness when he said that those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick, I came to call sinners, not the righteous, to repentance. So let me just take a moment here and want to address some of our friends who are here who don't know the Lord. Do you see your spiritual blindness and burden of sin? You may look at yourself and you may say that you're a pretty good person. But in God's sight, all your good works are like filthy rags in His sight. Your sin is a crime against God, and He will not wink at sin. You've lived your life seeking your own way and finding your own pleasure. You didn't live your life to the glory of God, who gives you the very breath that you have. And in fact, now, if you can imagine a spider hanging on a thread, your life is hanging on a thread. At any one point, God can cut that thread and you fall straight into hell. And I'm not saying this to scare you. I'm just telling you the truth. This is reality. This is truth. Heaven and hell are realities. Christ didn't leave the glories of heaven to come to live in this sin-cursed world for some fake notion of hell. No, if He didn't believe that hell is real, He would not leave His glories of heaven and come and live in a manger, be born in a manger to a poor family and be subjected to all this mistreatment. No, hell is real. And friend, there is a remedy. There is a remedy for your soul. It is found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the physician of your soul. He invites you to come today and He says, come to Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Christ is the only one who can give you soul rest. Back to Isaiah 53:5. Someone may argue that Matthew 8:17, where he says that the evangelist seems to apply Isaiah 53:4, this was to fulfill what was spoken of the prophet, saying He took our illness and bore our diseases when Jesus healed the multitude. They may say, well, see, Matthew was making that application. But we have to remember, Matthew was trying to identify the Jesus as the Messiah. And these were one of the things that you were to look for in the Messiah. That He came, it says, that He bore our diseases. He took them upon Himself. But secondly, this demonstrates Jesus' compassion in being afflicted with our affliction. He came to reverse the effects of the fall. He conquered sin. He conquered Satan. He conquered the grave. And He conquered sickness. But we are in that stage of the already, but not yet. Otherwise, we wouldn't die, would we? If He conquered death, why are we still dying? In the same way, sickness, even though those He healed, they still died. So they weren't exempt from dying. So it just shows us that as long as we're living in this world, brethren, that the effects of the curse, sickness and death, are a part of this fallen world. I mean, there are many examples. It says that those who sin, believers who sin, the Lord chastises. He brings sickness. 1 Corinthians 11, He says, some of you are sick, some of you are dead because of God's chastisement. Paul says that he left that some of his companions were sick. He tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach, for his often ailments. Why is he suffering ailments? Did he not have faith? Right? And so on. So it's part of the fall. And then finally, we along with this creation are groaning as we await the redemption of our bodies and the realization of our inheritance as children of God, where all the effects of sin will be done away with. Unjust treatment, disease, suffering, death will be destroyed. And Revelation 21:4, I'll end on this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and will be his, and they will be his people. And God himself would be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Hallelujah. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Our Father, we give you thanks and praise, Lord, for the glorious hope that you have given us in Christ, that Jesus, you are our good shepherd, that you are the one who oversees our soul, that you are the one who heals us, that you are the one who leads us to glory. We thank you, Lord, that we know that this is not all there is, that even this unjust injustice, and this evil that goes on, Lord, is not going to continue forever. But there is an end to all this. And one day we will see you, Lord, ushering in your kingdom and your glory and your righteousness, where sin will be no more, death will be no more, sickness will be no more. And we thank you, Father. We look forward to that. We pray that you would comfort those who are afflicted today among us. Please, Lord, encourage their hearts. May this, your word, be a source of encouragement. Help them to look daily to Christ. Help us each to look daily to Christ, that we may bear under these afflictions, Lord, with strength and grace and meekness and humility.